But today we return to our summer series. We return to our consideration of the church, God's design for God's people. So in this series, we've been thinking through different characteristics and practices of the local church. So far, we've looked at the church's identity. We've looked at her ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And 3 weeks ago, if you remember, we considered church membership and church discipline. Now, if you remember, the goal of this series isn't to exhaust each of these topics, but rather to hear and consider portions of Scripture that define and inform our understanding and our practice. And today's the same. So today we're going to specifically thinking together about the question, who leads the church? And our text this morning comes from the book of Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 38. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find this beginning on page 929. And as you're finding that text or as you're getting there in your Bible, allow me to give you a sense of bearing about where we are. Paul is in the midst of his third and final missionary journey. So from chapter 13 forward, the book of Acts is dominated by the accounts of Paul's missionary journeys. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit at the church at Antioch. And they're set apart to carry the gospel to regions that had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, Paul then is the first cross-cultural missionary. Meaning he went to cultures and countries drastically different from his own to speak the unchanging message of Jesus Christ. And began planting churches wherever he went. And he continued that relationship with those churches through letters that he wrote for them, through praying for them, and even revisiting these churches on the missionary journeys. And Paul's third missionary journey would be his last. We actually see in our text today that Paul is aware that this of what is coming through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The confirmation of the message of the Holy Spirit is found in chapter 21 when Paul is arrested at Jerusalem. And then begins a prolonged time of incarceration, and ultimately tradition tells us that Paul is martyred in Rome. But in our text, Paul calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus and charges them as elders with their responsibilities. But he also speaks to them of how he has modeled for them the life of an elder. And that matters for us today because the New Testament is clear that local churches are led by elders. That's the one word answer to our question. Elders lead the church. But what are elders? Well, in one sense, elders are followers because Jesus is the chief shepherd of his church. So while elders are charged with authority and leadership in local churches, the church itself is led by her Lord Jesus Christ. So every elder is as simultaneously submitting to Christ and leading Christians. And that's where our text for us today takes us. So let's read together Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. We're going to read down through verse 38. Luke records for us. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city and imprisonment, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, we live in a culture that defines leadership and authority through the lens of power. Think about this past week in our political atmosphere, if you followed much of the news. The upheaval and lawyering up of multiple White House staffers. The Senate's scurry for power among its members. Leaders can often be seen as effective just because they wield power. And there's some measure of truth to that as well, isn't there? As people are entrusted with leadership, there's a certain power that is inherent to the role of a leader. The leader then wields that power in the sphere that he or she leads. And we could sit and listen, list all the abuses of power that have existed and do exist. But I think we're all aware that leadership and power is often abused on every level. All of us, to some extent, know firsthand what it is to be abused by those in power. Those of you who have older siblings know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you have abusive family backgrounds. You've had abusive relationships in the workplace. Some have been abused by those in authority in the church. The net result is that many, if not most of us, all view authority at least with a sideways glance. We don't assume the best of those in authority, and most often we think the worst. We tend to think because of past bad experiences, everyone who leads must be against us. For some of us, this is subtle. We don't speak openly out openly against authority, but rather we have loose-lipped conversations about those in authority with our colleagues. For others, we openly question and undermine those in authority seeking to usurp, manipulate, or control leaders to our own ends. Leaders, on the other hand, can seek to abuse their power. They can see people as pawns to be moved around the chessboard of their lives and to be thrown away when their usefulness seems to be gone. That's the picture of leadership and authority in a fallen and broken world. Because of our own sinfulness and the sinful state of the world that we live in, we are a people who treat any authority outside of our own with suspicion. Consider this statement by Jeremy Rinn. You'll be able to follow along with this on the screen. Here in the West, people tend to view leaders with suspicion. We love to question authority, build conspiracy theories, and blow whistles. The bigger the leaders are, the harder they fall, and the louder the world rejoices. As all authority has shifted from external institutions to internal intuitions, each person has become his or her own sovereign. In this atmosphere, who is an elder, let alone a church, to tell anyone how to live or what to believe? Do elders really have the authority to lead the church? And friends, the Bible presents us with pictures of good and bad leadership and authority. Perhaps you noticed it even in our text today. The Bible dispels the notion that leadership is consequenceless. Leadership always has consequences. Good leadership and good authority causes people to grow and to flourish. The Bible paints for us a picture where leadership and authority are a blessing to people when the leader is being led by God. The Bible actually tells us that authority can and does honor God. And friends, that is certainly true in the church. The church is meant to have and flourish under good leaders, and the Bible calls these leaders within the church elders. So in the text we just read, we see Paul drawing together a group of elders from a church that he helped plant to exhort them in their ministry, but also to bid them farewell. And that, again, therein lies the broad answer to who leads the local church. Well, elders lead the local church under the authority of Jesus. There's two offices that are named within the New Testament, within the church, but only one charged with leadership and oversight, and that is the office of elder pastor. Another important aspect of this text in the New Testament is that the church is led by multiple elders. Luke doesn't record a number for us in this text, but does say Paul calls for the elders, plural, to meet him in Miletus. Furthermore, in Paul's letter to Titus, he instructs Titus to raise up elders, plural, in the churches in different towns Paul had left him in. So the clear paradigm then presented in Scripture is that churches should be led by a plurality of men who occupy the office of elder. There is an ongoing raising up and equipping of able men to occupy this office in the church. Consider these words of Paul from 2 Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you catch the cycle? Timothy, then, an elder, is charged with handing down the gospel to faithful men who are able to teach others. And so that's the way and means by which elders are raised up in the local church. So if elders are the leaders of the local church, and the goal is multiple elders leading in a local church, having those two realities in mind, we're going to look at this text in two parts today. The first in far more detail than the second. We're going to consider Paul's example, and then we're going to consider Paul's exhortation. So two points today: Paul's example and Paul's exhortation. First, Paul's example. So maybe you picked up in the text that we just read together, we see Paul giving a defense of his ministry among the church at Ephesus. That wouldn't have been uncommon in Paul's day, even though it may seem odd to us in our modern context. In a sense, Paul's farewell contains a reminder of the ways in which he had served the congregation. Now, one mistake we have to avoid is to interpret Paul's message as defensive. He's making a defense. He's not being defensive. Paul is making a defense or a case for his ministry among these elders, but why? One commentator notes that Paul was the victim of multiple vicious smear campaigns that had been launched against his ministry to discredit him. Paul endured many throughout his ministry who questioned his motives. They questioned his sincerity. They questioned his love. And so there were times when Paul defended his ministry through letters and through sermons. This is one of those instances. He is making his defense, and through his defense, he sought to remind and to cause these elders to reflect on the ministry of the gospel to the church at Ephesus. And he wanted them to remember and reflect on it in light of the fact that he would never see them again, at least this side of heaven. And friends, there's a sorrowful weight to that, right? These were men he had equipped, he had served, they were friends, brothers in ministry that he was saying his goodbyes to. And that weight should draw our minds and our hearts to close attention to what Paul is saying here. For people tend to say what is most important to those whom they love when they're getting ready to leave them. Paul's final words in these elders takes the shape of his example he had set before them. Paul opens his speech with the words, "You know how I lived." Paul is going to instruct these elders by reminding them of the pattern of his life. So Paul is making a case for his ministry, making a defense for the ministry that he conducted on the basis of the life that he lived. And so I want us to observe six examples Paul gives. I know I just blew up some note takers' minds, so two main points, six sub points. I know it's, but trust me, we're not going to go sub points. So six examples Paul gives us of his ministry. First, Paul was an example of service to the Lord. Throughout this passage, Paul mentions that his labor in the church at Ephesus was done first and foremost, not for the people at Ephesus, but for the Lord. It was the Lord who called him. Consider verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. Verse 22, he's constrained by the Spirit. Verse 24, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, I commend you to God. There's a theme of the centrality of God in the local church throughout all of Paul's ministry there. Paul reminds these elders that the service he did among them was not first and foremost about them. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord had called Paul out of darkness into light, the church at Ephesus was the work of the Lord. So Paul looked to them and saw God's hand, not his own. Paul then reminds these elders that he had labored among them not for the accolades and for the praise of men, but rather he had labored in Ephesus for the Lord. Paul sets an example of where pastoral ministry, where elder ministry in the church ultimately gets its marching orders. Pastoral ministry is rooted first in the service of God, not people first. You see, Paul knows that if he had drawn his ministry from the Ephesian people, his ministry would have been rooted in their desires and beholden to their approval, rather than to desire the desire and approval of the Lord. Paul reminds these elders who are serving in this local church that his service was first and foremost to the God who called him, the same God who had called the church at Ephesus. He was an example of service to the Lord. Second, Paul was an example of humility. Right out of the gate, right? Paul says that he was an example of humility. Look back with me at verse 18 and 19. Picking up in the middle of verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Right out of the gate, he says, "I served you with all humility." Doesn't that seem like really counterproductive to say that, right? I mean, it can appear to us like someone who set up like a really bad online dating profile. You know, guys, my weaknesses are that I care too much, I love too deeply, and I'm just this stinking humble. You know, like, I mean, it's a bad profile. Usually someone who says that they're humble, we think of them as immediately disqualified from humility because he said it. And Paul doubles down, all humility. Well, friends, that's only true, meaning the silliness. The silliness is only true if we don't understand what humility is. Paul knew that humility wasn't shyness or being tepid about life. I doubt anyone can read the account of Paul's life or his letters and come away saying Paul was just really dispassionate and unengaged. Quite the opposite. Paul was fiery and fierce, but about God, not himself. So when Paul says he labored with humility, he knows that there is credibility to his claim because he had faithfully served the church at Ephesus by constantly pointing them to Jesus, not himself. Look to Christ. Look to him. Jesus was the focus of Paul's ministry, not Paul. Paul was humble because he did not seek to build the church around himself, but upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was humble because he was not the glue that held the Ephesian church together, but rather it was the Spirit of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul was an example of humility. Maybe we could say he was courageously humble. The third, Paul was an example of contentment. Paul points out to the Ephesian church that he had not used them for the amassing of personal wealth. So consider verses 33 and 34. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. You see, there was a pattern of persuasive speakers who would make their wealth by demanding payment. And some of these even rose in preaching the gospel. They were seen as super preachers in some ways. And they would go and they would preach a message and then they would demand payment, which Paul says exposed a covetousness. We know Paul received support from churches, monetary care for churches. But the issue isn't that. The issue is covetousness and greed. He says, I didn't covet your things. So Paul reminds the elders that he had not exploited the church for his own financial gain, but rather he was an example to them of contentment. Specifically, he uses the Old Testament phrase covet. He didn't pine after things that other people had in the church. He knows how greed can be cancerous to pastoral care. His leadership was not exclusively of those who would put him in the best financial position, but to the entire church. Paul knew that discontentment led to covetousness. And he defends his ministry by reminding these elders that he had not coveted the physical wealth of the Ephesian people. Furthermore, Paul also demonstrates that he had contentment in modeling generosity. He provided for the needs of those who were with me. Apparently, Paul brought people who would serve in the Ephesian church with him, and he made it his goal to provide for their needs. Paul showed what it meant to care for himself and for others. You see, friends, Paul reminds these elders that demands and entitlement didn't mark his ministry, but charity and open-handedness defined his time. Paul was an example of contentment. Fourthly, Paul was an example of faith. In verses 22 through 24, we see a glimpse of the heartbeat of faith that Paul has. He knows that he's heading into suffering and affliction. The Holy Spirit has made it clear that where he is going will not be pleasant. However, he shows these elders his example of faith in his commitment to go anyways. He's going to proceed to Jerusalem despite the coming suffering. He is showing that following God means trusting God, not ourselves. Look, even in the way that he commends the elders in the Ephesian church to the Lord, look again at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Can you see how rich those words are with confidence in God? He was not ultimately confident in the men who sat in front of him. He was confident in the Lord. He can depart and follow the Lord, knowing that the Lord and his gospel was enough to sustain this church. He was an example of faith. But fifthly, Paul was an example of selfless love. Paul was an example of selfless love. Paul's life among the church at Ephesus was a life marked by love for the church at Ephesus. He demonstrated a care for this congregation, even in the midst of personal pain. Did you notice he mentions that he had been schemed and plotted against while serving in the church at Ephesus? But all the schemes and the plottings of those who opposed him had not caused him to draw back from declaring what was true. Paul lays his heart out before these elders, being honest about the pain that he had experienced through the plots of the Jews. He doesn't specifically say what happened to him, but simply states that trials happened to him through the plots of these detractors. Paul's example of selfless love was seen by these Ephesians in the way that he endured pain in their midst. These elders would not be exempt from people who would seek to hurt them, both inside and outside the church. So they needed to see that the love for the people, even those who wound them, would be a buoy for their hearts in the midst of the trials. Another example of love, selfless love, was demonstrated in his relentless declaration of the gospel to the church. Paul demonstrated his selflessness not by exploiting the church, telling them what they want to hear to get his own gains, but by constantly speaking the wisdom of scriptures to the church. I mean, notice even the way he didn't shrink back. He loved people through his words and his deeds. It can be easy to fall on one side or the other, right? Maybe you're gifted with a merciful spirit. You see someone in need and your immediate desire is to jump in. You see pain and you are willing to put your own comfort aside to jump in and relieve hurting people. But you might be a coward when it comes to speaking the truth. You avoid conflict by saying little or nothing, particularly where there might be an offense. Others are gifted to speak the truth. They're able to speak lovingly to people, both in tenderness and in toughness. Maybe you aren't afraid of hurting feelings because you know the loving thing is telling the truth. But perhaps you're slow to act on behalf of others. Or you're quick to use your words too harshly. Paul's example was an example of a gospel-controlled life and a gospel-rich love that led him to speak and do what the Lord had called him to do. And sixthly, Paul was an example of faithful teaching. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a clear thread that runs throughout every other example in Paul's address. That thread is the faithfulness in preaching and teaching the gospel. Paul uses 5 different words to refer to the same activity, namely declaring the gospel. Verses 20 and 27, declaring to you. Verse 20, teaching. Verse 21 and 24, testifying. Verse 25, proclaiming. Verse 31, admonishing. Paul's trying to get into their minds from every angle. His ministry was a ministry of words. But what words? Well, verse 21, we see this. He's testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's example to these elders was a relentless focus on and commitment to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't waver on his commitment to teach and preach the scriptures. That was central to his ministry. Every other example that we've looked at and that he has given from his life ultimately flowed from or led to preaching and teaching the gospel. The priority for Paul was that people heard and understood the life-changing news of Jesus Christ. And he did it in public and in private. Again, verse 20, Paul declares that he taught in public and from house to house. As he preached to the church gathered, he declared the gospel to them. And then in his private interactions with people, one-on-one in their homes, he was focused on gospel conversations. Paul would weave the threads of the gospel message into his interactions with the Ephesians. He made it his goal to constantly speak the gospel to this people without regard to the setting and the situation. John Stott stated this so well. He says this: he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. It's a great summary. His example to these elders is the centrality of the word to everything Paul did in the church. Paul served this church and these elders first and foremost by serving them with the word. That is the main component of every other example he has given from his time among the Ephesian church. He gave them the word of God by any means possible. Paul's closing words to these elders is to lay before them the example of his life and his ministry to exhort them as elders to follow his example. And that's clear from his exhortation. There's a way of thinking about this text that brought about a level of cowardice in my heart this week. Because I want to preach the parts of eldering that I think I'm good at, not the parts that I'm not good at. But friends, Paul exhorts elders to be those who are constantly growing, and he tucks this exhortation right in the middle of what he says. In the midst of Paul's address, he gives the elders who sat before him a clear and piercing word. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. As Paul builds the case for these elders defending his ministry, he calls them to care for the church of God. As he looks into the eyes of these brothers whom he had served alongside, whom he invested in, he charges them with the care of the church. As elders, pastors, shepherds of the church, they are to care for the sheep God has entrusted to them. Well, how does that happen? How does an elder care for the church of God? Well, first, verse 24, we see that the elders care for God's people by, verse 28, they care for God's people by paying careful attention to themselves. Now, that isn't some sort of self-indulgent navel-gazing. They aren't to be consumed with selfishness. We know that's not what Paul is saying because of everything else he said. But rather, these elders ought to be sober-minded and careful in their self-assessment. Charles Spurgeon famously refers to this as the minister's self-watch. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Why? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul exhorts these elders to give careful attention to their spiritual growth. They are to be serious in their fight against sin and their conformity to the image of Christ. They are to submit themselves to the standards of Scripture, not man. Elders care for others by living gospel-saturated lives. They are not first and foremost concerned with satisfying the standards that man would put on them or the worldly pleasures that this world would offer them. Their satisfaction comes through knowing Christ and Him crucified, and they are relentless in their commitment to living a Spirit-filled and Spirit-driven life. These elders are not to lead the church by looking to the church, but rather they are to lead the church by looking to Christ. In this way, they keep watch on themselves. One author states it like this: Jesus is the chief shepherd, and elders are merely His temporary helpers. At their best, elders model Jesus' character, teach Jesus' word, and lead the church by pointing toward Jesus and His mission. Good elders never lose that awareness that they themselves are still sheep, utterly dependent upon the grace of the Good Shepherd. So the first way they care, elders care for the church, is by watching their lives. Second, they are to keep watch over the flock. But then how does that happen? Well, we've already seen it. By following Paul's example in service, humility, contentment, faith, selfless love, and ultimately through faithful teaching. You see, friends, elders are gospel men. Their ministry is rooted in and shaped by the gospel. By default, this means that they are imperfect and flawed, but they are nonetheless examples of faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They fail, but they are committed to applying the gospel to themselves and to others. These men know the gospel. They can defend the gospel. They can spot false teaching and speak clearly against it. They are aware of the destruction that false teaching brings to the body. So good elders are constantly growing in their understanding of and love for the Scriptures. They labor to apply the gospel to their own lives, to the lives of those who have been entrusted to them. Good elders are gospel men. Secondly, elders are churchmen. That's a word that we don't use very often in our culture, and it's a bit antiquated. Here's what I mean by that. Elders are involved in the life of the church. They are men who set aside their own selfish priorities for the priorities of serving others. They labor in prayer. They labor in study. They labor in conversation. They relax around Christians. They spend time with the church. They show their love by being churchmen. They prioritize the church first in their lives and arrange the rest of everything around that, rather than prioritizing something else and fitting the church somewhere else in their life. Elders are churchmen. They're those who are there with the church when it gathers, regularly, consistently, without missing for extended periods of time. They make the Lord's Day and gathering with the Lord's people a priority. They love Jesus, and therefore they love the church. And their priorities in their lives reflect it. Good elders are churchmen. So what do we do with all this? How do we apply this? What do we do with this exhortation and this example of Paul? Well, I've got three categories of application for you today. And they're going to seem rather simplistic, but they certainly seem the most fitting in light of what Paul says. And the first would be this: pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up and set apart elders for Redeemer Baptist Church. Paul clearly states that elders are given by the Holy Spirit. So who better to ask than the Lord that he would provide what he has promised? Selfishly, second, pray for me as the elder here at Redeemer. Pray also for the elders of Sterling Park Baptist Church who graciously serve us in the absence of our own plurality. Pray for them as they seek to hold me accountable and as I seek to live out the example of Paul among you. Thirdly, pray that God would be glorified and pleased to raise up gospel-saturated leaders in other churches. It's easy to be focused on our own. It's easy to be thankful for the things that are going with us. But perhaps you have churches in your past that are dealing with leadership deficits. There are places where good leadership isn't taking place. Well, friends, pray for those churches. Pray for those congregations. Pray that God would raise up leaders in other churches. That's the first broad thing. The second thing is grow. This is particularly directed towards the men. It's clear in the Bible that elders are men. And so the question I would ask for you is men, are you growing in the gospel? Are you devoted to knowing and understanding what Jesus has said and submitting to his words and the life that he would have you to lead? The Lord certainly raises up elders for his local church. But part of that raising up is the growth that comes in understanding and loving the scriptures. So men, do the church a service and do yourself the service of growing in the gospel. Commit to knowing more about Christ as much as you can for your efforts, guided by the Spirit, and growing in the gospel. Grow. Men, shepherd your wives. One of the first proving grounds of an elder is the home. Do you speak God's word to your wives? Wives, do you listen to your husbands when they seek to speak it to you? Grow in the gospel. Live a life that is saturated by the gospel. It's evident in the family. Grow and then listen. So pray, grow. The third thing is listen. And without getting too experimental or touchy-feely here, the church in Antioch listened to the Holy Spirit when they said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. Perhaps the Lord is setting you aside, is creating and birthing a desire in you to lead in the local church. Listen to that. Perhaps that gives you the heebie-jeebies. It scares the fool out of you. Perhaps you have a selfish desire to be in that position so that you can control. In either case, listen to the Spirit by reading the scriptures. Listen to what the Lord would tell you. Listen to Jesus. And then finally, the fourth area, look. Look to Christ. And this applies not just to men, but this applies to all of us who are Christians. If Redeemer is built around the personality and gifts of any one person, Mike, or any other elder that the Lord gives, we're building on the wrong foundation, friends. Let us look to Christ. Let us be people who love Jesus most. Let us constantly be looking to him. Let us look to him as he would guide us as a congregation. Let us look to Jesus as he would guide us to fight and kill sin in our own life. Let us look to Jesus as he would set up and raise up elders in our congregation. Let us make our point in life, our demonstration in life, to look to Christ in everything. And let us do all of these things confident in God. In the same way that Paul was confident as he addressed these elders, we are confident that the Lord loves this church and his church universally far more than any of us do. And he is accomplishing his work. To that end, let's pray together.